This time we invite our children aged 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. We are starting one of the more familiar passages in Ephesians where Paul will go on to explain again a continuing unpacking of the application behind the good news of God's providential love and care for us. The application being, of course, that we should put on the whole armor of God as we consider how to be faithful within a faithless culture or a hostile culture. Much actually can be made of the first word we'll look at, the first word of the passage that we'll look at, where Paul says, finally. Partly because that pricks up our ears to think that, oh, the Ephesians series is almost done and we can do something else. But also because it reminds us that it is, again, part of a broader letter helping us to understand what it means to be faithful in a hostile culture, something that is eminently important for us today. So I will be reading just the very beginning of this section, verses 10 through 12. So Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Paul says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that you have not left us alone in this cosmic battle, but instead you have given us your spirit, given us your word. And so we pray that now your spirit would work with your word to equip us with everything needed that we might glorify you, that we might love you more, believe in you more, and follow you better all of the days of our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you maybe have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. That's a story that takes place in World War II. And one of my all-time favorite Tom Hanks moments is towards the end of the movie where Tom Hanks has been wounded and he's kind of laying on some rubble and everything just seems totally helpless as they're being overrun by Germans. And so in this kind of last hopeless act of defiance, Tom Hanks pulls out a pistol and he starts to shoot at a German tank. And he fires just a few times before the tank just explodes in this huge eruption of fire and smoke. And Tom Hanks kind of looks at his little handgun surprised, like, didn't know I could do that. All right. And of course, just then, I think it was a P-51 Mustang, an American fighter, flew over, and we could see that it had dropped a bomb or something, and it is what blew up the tank. And I love that scene for the comedic effect, but I also love it because it reminds us that sometimes in war or in battle or whatever it might be, there are different weapons that are needed for different types of enemies. None of us would think that a handgun would be a great weapon to use against a giant German tank with all of its thick armor. Of course, we would need something stronger. Whenever we think about our spiritual lives and about the spiritual war that we're engaging in our hearts and our minds and in the world in general, we might sometimes rely on weapons that are not suitable for the task, things that are not strong enough to deal with our enemy. Not to say that these aren't weapons or aren't good things, but that they aren't powerful enough. Things like our own strength, our own discipline, our own wisdom, even just the fellowship of being with other people. All of these things are good things and tools that the Lord has given us to grow in our faith and to be effective in our walk. But if we consider what it means to fight the devil himself and demons, we need something else. We need something stronger. We need the right type of weapons for difficult enemies. This morning, as we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we will see him talking about this great cosmic struggle that is going on between the people of God and these dark spiritual forces. This war that has been unfolding since Genesis 3, when God himself ordained the conflict between the serpent and the descendants of Eve. This struggle that you and I are now in. And Paul will give us this one idea that will be unpacked over the course of several verses, not just this Sunday, but over the course of several Sundays. And this idea, this proposition is that Christians must arm themselves with Christ himself if we are to remain faithful. Remember, part of this letter, part of the reason that Paul is unpacking this great Christian mystery to the Ephesians is to effectively arm them to wage this spiritual war so that they could remain faithful in Ephesus, in a culture that was adamantly opposed to God and to all of the things that are scriptural truths. A context that is, in fact, very similar to the context that you and I are living in this morning. And so when he is telling us how to be faithful, how to combat these forces opposed to God and to his kingdom, he is telling us that no weapon will suffice other than Christ himself. Jesus Christ must be our armor. He must be our weapon. All of the things that make up Christ's ministry must be appropriated and brought to us and made our own if we have any hope at all of surviving and being effective in this struggle. And so this morning what we'll do is we'll begin unpacking some broader definitions and understanding of what that means. And then over the course of the next few Sundays, we'll be looking at the individual components of the armor of God. And so we'll ask first just two questions. What does it mean to be armed with Christ? And then secondly, what are we being armed against anyway? And so this first question, what does it mean to be armed with Christ? Well, it means that we are armed in the Lord's strength. If you look at chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." This is not just a simple command to be strong, it is to be strong in the Lord. This week I was eating the Lord's chicken at Chick-fil-A, and as I was coming out, I realized that I parked beside a car that had one of the funniest little stickers on their back window that I had ever seen, and it simply said, "Stop being ugly." And I sent that to someone who I won't name, because it's funny. You can't, right? If you were born ugly, there's not really much you can do to not be ugly. If you are born weak, if we are born spiritually weak, there's not really much that we can do to combat that weakness. The only thing that we can do is to arm ourselves with something external. And so Paul isn't effectively saying, stop being ugly or stop being weak. He is saying, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is not self-help. This is help that comes from something else. Now, hopefully you have picked up that Paul uses repetition sometimes in this letter that's not immediately back-to-back, but using some of the same phrases or similar phrases at different parts of the letter so that you can reference back to some of the meaning and understand what he is trying to get at. And so when he is talking about the strength of his might or the strength of God's might, this is, of course, a phrase that he's using to refer to God's might that he's used already. If you remember in Ephesians 1:19, Paul says that the incomparable power that Paul describes as the power of God's might is the power that God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Paul will also go on to say that this power made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. And God raised up us with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. And all of this background, all of this these previous references to God's strength makes it clear that God's power is mighty and that this power that we need to depend on is itself resurrection power. The divine power that makes the dead come to life and to reign with the Lord as heirs of the living God. It is not our own strength. Over the summer, Emily and I were playing soccer with the boys in our front yard, and little Will, our youngest, who was just turning two, wanted to join in, and he got right in there, ran right up to the ball, and tried to take it away from his brothers, and what happened? Of course, he immediately fell down, was pushed down, and kind of trampled over, and got his feelings hurt, and was upset, and terrified, and scared, and so he ran off the field over to where I was. And so I picked him up, and I held him, and went back and continued to play soccer with the boys while holding him. And he transitioned. He moved from kind of tearful fear back to excitement and wanting to be part of the game because he knew that I was holding him, that he would be safe, that he could be a part of everything that's going on, not, of course, on his strength, but in the strength and safety of his father. He knew that he was safe in my arms. In a similar way, we gain strength for spiritual battle knowing that even when we have failed, we are held in the arms of our Heavenly Father. Paul urges us to be strong in the Lord for this very reason. Our knowledge of our unchanging position in Christ empowers us to re-enter the fray whenever we have fallen. And it gives us the motivation to resist evil even when resistance seems hopeless. You see, we're not in the chaos of life alone. We are in the arms of our Heavenly Father, the one who is so strong that not even death could overcome him. Now, this strength comes in a context. And so if we ask this question, what does it mean to be armed with Christ? And we say, well, it means to be armed in the Lord's strength. It also means that we are armed with the armor of God. Again, in verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, Paul is probably taking this phrase, armor of God, and making an allusion to Isaiah 59, 15 through 20, which is a passage where hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah is looking forward into the future and seeing the messianic ministry, and while at the same time getting a glimpse of God's thoughts on how he is going to shepherd and take care of his people. And what happens in this passage is that the Lord essentially looks out and sees that there's no one that's able to defend his people. No one's defending Israel. And so he decides to don upon himself armor and to go and to fight for his own. And all the various pieces of armor that Paul mentions that the believers should take upon themselves, that they're armed with themselves, are the same weapons that the Lord and the Lord's Messiah wore to fight for his people. And so if we think about in the coming weeks what each of these different pieces of armor is and what it looks like, we can look to the ministry of Jesus and see Jesus actively using that armor as he's going about his earthly ministry. We can see examples of it and learn from those examples. But we can also find hope in knowing that those things that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry are those things that you and I are called presently to do, things that we have been equipped to do. Not because you and I are like Jesus and strong like him, but because the Holy Spirit that empowered and enabled the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful to the Father is the same Holy Spirit that now lives in and resides among us, equipping and empowering us to be faithful to the Lord Almighty. Now, that means that the benefits of our salvation that make up the individual tools and the components of our fight are available to everyone, not just to special spiritual Christians, not just to officers of the church, not just through people who have gone through particular types of trials or temptations, people of a particular makeup or culture or whatever it might be, but that this is the common inheritance of all who are in Christ. And this armor of Christ does more than just cover us and protect us from the attacks and schemes of the devil. It is part of our identity in Christ. It's part of the defining feature of who we are, what we feel, and what we do. It's not just those things that are tangential to our lives. These are things that make up the core of who we are, the very essence of what it means to be us. The boys and I are reading a book that's titled North or Be Eaten, and it is the second book in the Wingfeather Saga from Andrew Peterson. And in this particular part of the book, one of the characters is captured, a child is captured and taken to the fork factory where they make swords and forks, for whatever reason, those two things at the same time. And it's entirely made up of children, it's all child labor. And as this character is going through and seeing the fork factory for the first time, what he notices is all these young children look healthy. They're not cut or bruised. They're not overly thin. But they have vacant expressions on their faces. They're just defeated and lifeless. There's nothing behind their eyes. And as that happens, what he sees is that that these people are not, their names are taken away, and they're just simply called tools. They lose their identity. And because of that, they begin to just waste away as people. Now, through trials and hard work and sometimes even boredom, things like that in life can chip away at us to where we begin to think less of ourselves as people and more of simply tools or things that just have to sit out or suffer until the Lord returns and just wait and waste away. And in this story, what the character does to kind of combat that wasting away is he continues to eat even when he's not hungry to make sure that he stays nourished. And at the same time, he continues to remember his family and to remind himself of who he really is. And I won't tell you who that is for a spoiler in case you read the book. But it's reinforcing not just feeding himself food, but feeding himself the truth of who he is so that he can survive and endure this oppressive factory life. In the same way, you and I must be consistently feeding ourselves, feeding our faith, reminding ourselves of the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and reminding ourselves of the truth of who we are in Christ. And the reason that we have to do that is because we don't live in a world that is celebrating God and his rule. We're living in a world that is in open and active rebellion against the Lord, and we are constantly assaulted with messages that we are not good enough, that we are horrible people, or whatever it might be on one hand, and we might lend ourselves to that messaging and begin to believe it in such a way that we forget that we're made in the image of God, and we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ has claimed us and that we belong to him. Or on the other hand, we might buy into a different worldly narrative that says we are fine by ourselves, that as long as we are true to our desires, then we'll be safe. When the reality is that the Lord has a claim on us such that our desires, which are fallen, which can be wrong, which can lie to us, are being renewed and rebuilt into truth, truth guided by God's word. And so when Paul is telling us to put on the whole armor of God, he's going to tell us to be like Christ and to appropriate for ourselves Christ as well as the tools that Christ used. And we do this, of course, by understanding who Jesus is, by understanding what we've been taught about ourselves, about sin and righteousness. And so we need to be renewed in knowledge after the image of Christ by putting on Christ himself. And that means not just reading our Bibles, but making ourselves to understand the word, be transformed by the word, renewed by it, by applying it to our lives. Asking ourselves, well, what does God's word have to say about how I work? What does it say about how I talk to my neighbor? About how I do my taxes, about the type of music I listen to, or what I watch on TV, or whatever it might be. Putting on the armor of God involves us reading the word, but then putting it to use in our lives. Let's ask ourselves the question, are we trusting that the word of God is 100% true? Is it 100% good? Is it absolute? Does it change? Or is it constant? Praise the Lord that the word is constant, that it doesn't change with the culture, because that would leave us untethered or unmoored and prone to being tossed to and fro by all of the changing opinions of humanity. Instead, it is timeless because it is the word from our Creator. Out of all the ways that God could choose to guide us and direct us, He has chosen to give us an unmovable statement of truth. And the more that we apply this truth to our lives, the more we will begin to experience His good created design for humanity. And the better equipped we'll be when we face the different trials and temptations that come from Satan and from his minions. And that brings us actually to the second part, which is that if we are being armed with the strength of the Lord, if we are being armed in the Lord's strength, well, what are we being armed against? Well, we're being armed against the Lord's enemies. If you look at the very first part of, or the second part, I'm sorry, of verse 11, when Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, what are the devil's schemes? Well, one of them has already been mentioned in this letter, and it's the devil's readiness to exploit strained relationships and angry feelings between believers so as to damage their corporate and personal welfare and witness. We saw that in Ephesians 4:27, as Paul continued to emphasize the unity of the body. One of the devil's schemes is to do everything to ruin our life and to ruin the witness that comes from us being unified. He loves nothing more than to ruin the peace and enjoyment that the people of God have and can share among themselves. See, the devil wants to create division between Christians and their Savior. He wants us to be so riddled with guilt and shame that we either cower away from our Lord, or that we give up our walk altogether. That's why one of the reasons regular daily confession and repentance is so necessary for us. We don't want to give the devil or our wounded conscience even an inch to separate us from our Savior. We don't go around moping all the time about our sin, but we go around all the time recognizing our sin and then recognizing the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Recognizing that the truth of Christ's forgiveness is truer and louder than the truth of our own inadequacy. That the thing that defines us is less our sin and more what God has done as his provision for the forgiveness of our sins. You see, worldly guilt is a guilt that leads to death. It's a guilt that leads us to withdraw from the Lord. And God does not want that for his children. He wants a godly guilt, a godly grief that calls us instead to grieve over our sins, but to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have. The devil also wants to create division between Christians and their brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to amplify any hostility, any judgment, any suspicion, or resentment among the people of God. And that's why it's so important for us to not only gather together regularly, but to gather together honestly, sharing our weaknesses, sharing how the Lord has been gracious through our trials, how the Lord has been merciful in covering our sins. And as we do that, that creates a family bond that trusts in God's love for other people. And that helps us in turn to trust and to love and to forgive other people around us. Perhaps you've experienced it when there's been some sort of conflict between you and someone, either at work or your home or church or a neighbor, whatever it might be. And the conflict gets to such a point that you have to kind of sit down and have a heart-to-heart. You may dread it leading up to it, and you might be anxious during it. But after that kind of frank, hard talk, oftentimes what happens? You leave coming away reconciled, strengthened, Perhaps in the conversation, you learn why somebody was doing something, or they learn why you were doing something, and everything makes more sense, and it becomes easier to love and to forgive and to be faithful to that person. Well, that's what the body of Christ is meant to look like. We're not to let little petty resentments crop up in our relationship with one another. Instead, we are to actively tear down any walls of hostility to make sure that this temple that we are building together of the living God with living stones is one that has no division, no pockets of resistance where the devil or demons are residing. The peace of the church is not something that is passively enjoyed, but something that is actively pursued. And that's also why there's no room for gossip within the church. Gossip is the language of hell that is meant to incrementally push people further and further away from one another and away from the cross of Christ. So oftentimes gossip can be one of those sins that we think is a little bit innocent. Well, I might gossip a little bit, but I haven't murdered anybody. Or I might share too much or talk about other people in a negative way, but I've at least never committed adultery or never stolen. I'm not as bad as this or that. We become professionals at drawing our sin in such a way that it remains toothless and unscary, and we lose sight of its true evil. Yesterday, or the day before, one of my sons saw a picture of a scary monster that he wasn't supposed to see, and he wanted to show me what it was, and I said, "Nobody, we're not meant to look at that type of monster. It's just not for you." And he became kind of a little bit rebellious in spirit, and he really wanted me to know that he had seen it and that he wasn't all that scared of it, and so he wouldn't let it go. And what he did, his solution was, is to go get a piece of paper and marker and to draw it. Right, and because he's not here, I'll tell you that the drawing was awful, right? So the thing that I was afraid of him looking at was a truly terrifying picture. But what he drew was not. It looked just like a kind of a stick man, right? It had lost all of its scary features. When we have embedded and dwelling sin, sometimes it becomes almost like a pet or something that we don't want to get rid of. Or we do want to get rid of, but we begin to give up when we see that it's too difficult to set aside. And so we begin to draw it or paint a picture of it in our minds to where it moves from this horrible monster that it truly is into this indistinguishable, vanilla, neutral thing that's not all that bad. One of the great tricks of our enemy, one of the schemes or wiles of the devil, is to allow disunity among the people of God to creep in through gossip, through assuming the worst in others, through a judgmentalism that is not based on Scripture, but is instead based on wanting to feel better about ourselves. And it's become such a safe Christian sin that this is one that we don't readily talk about or confess or truly repent from. Yet if we want to know what it means to put on the armor of Christ and to fight the devil and his schemes, it is to do battle against every tiny little thing that might push ourselves away from other Christians or push other Christians away from the cross of Christ. And so, what is it that we do? Why are we armed against the Lord's enemies? What is it that we're armed against? We're armed against the devil's schemes. We're also armed against other spiritual enemies. If you look at verse 12, Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul here is probably using different words to describe the same entities, those spiritual forces of evil, that is, the devil and his demons. And what we must do in our present context, which I imagine the Ephesians didn't really struggle with, but that we do, is that we must be careful not to overdo the rationalism that came from the Enlightenment and forget that there are, or that there is a real unseen spiritual realm, and that forces for good and evil occupy it. They work for their master, whether they are working for their master, the Lord God Almighty, or their master, the devil. And they have a vested interest in our life and faith, whether it's for good or for ill. Especially in the West, and sometimes especially among Reform circles, we discount that there is a spiritual realm, and we focus mostly on those things that we have the capacity to sense, either through sight, through reading, or whatever it might be. But Paul is addressing to us things that are not flesh and blood, things that exist that are spiritual, things that are what he calls the cosmic powers. The word that we translate as cosmic powers is a word that originally was used to describe the planets and then the gods that kind of came from those planets. So the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods. And it was appropriated by the Jews who were translating the Old Testament into Greek, and appropriated by the early Christian church to also then refer to the different demons or the different pagan gods that were demons, so that we would understand that there was a spiritual group of beings that were part of daily life, one way or the other. And when they're called the rulers of this present darkness, they're associated with the dominion of darkness that Paul talks about to the Colossians in the very first part of his letter. The dominion of darkness, of course, that Christians have been rescued from. Earlier in this letter, remember, Paul has said that we were dead, but we are now made alive. There's this whole transition, both in Ephesians and in many of his letters, if not all of his letters, that we have moved from one place to another. And what that one place to another is death and enslavement to sin and to these cosmic forces, into the freedom that comes from being with Christ in the heavenly places, serving the Lord now, rather than serving the prince of the power of the air. Now, these demons that we have been rescued from, these cosmic forces that we've been rescued from, will do their very best to reclaim the people of Christ for their own dominion. They'll try everything within their power, but we must remember that those attempts, their attempts will be fruitless if the people of Christ resist them with the spiritual resources that have been earned by Christ and given to us through the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember that only spiritual resources can prevail against them, for they themselves are spiritual forces, forces of evil. Now, the powers of Jesus' resurrection and rule then begin to have a special significance for us. At the beginning of the letter, the power of Christ, or the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and now seats us at the right hand of the Father, that power can be a bit nebulous and undefined, and we might think, okay, that's great, but what application does it have in our life? Well, here we begin to see its tangible effectiveness, that resurrection power is the power that's going to animate us and give us effectiveness in doing battle against these spiritual forces of evil. Since Paul has earlier said that the risen Christ is above all authority and power, all of the authorities and powers, then those of us who are in union with Christ are spiritually seated with Christ in heaven. And thus, we can rule with him over the authorities of the powers of Satan and his demons. We can see this effect when we consider some of the contrasts that the Lord, through Paul, gives us in Ephesians. He says that once we were dead, but now we are alive. Once we were under the dominion of Satan, but now we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Once we were objects of wrath, but now we are God's himself, his inheritance. We were separated from God, but now we've been brought near. We were foreigners from God, but now we are fellow citizens. He says that we were aliens, but now we are household members. We once denied the gospel mystery, but now we begin to understand the gospel mystery. He says we were infants, but now we are maturing in Christ. He says that we have an old self, but now we have a new self. He says that we were once darkness, but now we are light. Do you see this long trailing pattern of Paul contrasting what we once were with what we are now? He uses this contrasting description to reiterate with startling clarity that God's resurrection power has already made us fundamentally different creatures than we were in our unregenerate state. We look forward to our future salvation and the return of Christ and having all of sin done away with. But sometimes we forget how strong and clear the scripture is that right now we are presently totally and completely different, truly born again. And through the power of God's might, we now have this new nature. Our old nature was not able to resist the schemes of the devil and the lusts of our flesh, but the new nature operates with the power of the risen Lord. And so we have new abilities that we once didn't have. We have new desires that once were absent. And so hear the truth of what Paul is saying. Because of Christ's resurrection power at work in us, greater is he that is in us than the evil one who tempts us. It doesn't always feel that way. Sometimes it feels like the spiritual warfare that's taking place with us is too strong to resist, that it's overwhelmingly powerful, that we have no chance. Our minds protest that this isn't the way that I feel. I feel that I'm not able to resist. I've fallen before. I've resolved with all of my willpower that I will not fall again, but then I go on to do the exact same thing. You may feel that this resurrection power is not yours. We feel this way because no greater vestige of our former nature clings to us than the doubt that our new nature is real and that the God who gave it is more powerful than any foe. Our doubt in God's power, our doubt in God's love and faithfulness, our doubt in the power that then resides in us because we are connected to Christ is a doubt not born of reality. It's a doubt born of our fallen flesh. It is a remnant of the old man. It is a lie that is still echoing in our hearts and in our minds. A lie not based on truth, but based on a desperate enemy who wants more than anything for us to doubt the power of the Holy Spirit that now resides within us. Satan and his demons would give anything and everything. There's nothing they wouldn't do to once again master the people of God. And the doubt that we can resist sin and temptation is one of their flaming arrows that comes at us. But faith that God has made us new, that he's made us his, and that he's made us able to truly battle evil spiritual forces and to battle our flesh is essential if we want to experience God's victory over compelling and compulsive sin. And brothers and sisters, the struggle is real, as they say. The war that we wage may often be hidden within our hearts and our minds, but its devastation is visible. It can be seen in ruined relationships and confused and broken minds, in enslavement to sin. We can't fight an adversary as terrifying as Satan and his demons with any old weapon. We have to fight with the right weapon. We have to be armed with Christ Jesus himself. So the call is for us to fly to him, to run to him, to call upon him, to hold him. He will never, ever let us go. Let's close in prayer. Father, we can thank you that we are safe in your arms. We thank you that the strength of your might is what sustains us, not the strength of our faith or faithfulness, but the strength of your love, the strength of your commitment to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that we would grow in our understanding of that faithfulness and love, that we might get a glimpse of your power, the power that now resides within us. And may the operating of that power, Lord, ever sustain us and ever equip us to be faithful to you in resisting the devil and resisting our sin and giving us the glorious inheritance that is ours in the Holy Spirit. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.